Throughout the history of the world, the teachers of religion have spoken from all kinds of places, all kinds of pulpits. They have spoken in the public squares, in churches, on a hilltop, or in private meetings of their closest disciples. But out of every place that anyone has ever spoken about the Word of God, there has never been one like the pulpit that our Lord preaches from today, when he preaches the last sermon of his life, which is probably the shortest sermon that he ever preached. He only made 7 statements. Our Lord himself had preached in synagogues. Of course, he had preached along roadways, in fields, in the boat of St. Peter, and in many other places. But when he spoke from the cross, that was the most glorious location he ever spoke from, because the cross itself was a sermon. An eloquent sermon for the whole world, and all the circumstances that surrounded our Lord in this pulpit added an intensity and an eloquence to his words, because there he was speaking not only by his words, but also by his example. By the time he got to the top of Mount Calvary, his unjust trial was over. He had been unjustly condemned to death by a judge who had stated publicly that he was not worthy of any punishment at all. And that judge was a representative of the Roman Empire that prided itself on its impartiality and justice and fair dealing with everybody. He had already been scourged and crowned with thorns, and the heavy cross had been thrown on his shoulders that he had to carry to his death. He had slowly and painfully dragged himself through the streets of Jerusalem under the crushing weight of this enormous wooden beam, so that he fell over and over again along the way. And the whole time he was surrounded by a mob of people who were there not to help him or to console him, but to mock him and ridicule him and do everything they could to make his already terrible fate as much worse as they possibly could. Some of these tormentors of his were angry at him because they thought that he was a blasphemer, or simply because their own leaders hated our Lord. Some of them were disappointed because they had thought that he would be a political leader for them and restore the temporal power of their nation. Some of them were led by nothing more than morbid curiosity that leads people of a certain degraded type to want to see other people in suffering and torment. Of course, in this crowd of our Lord's enemies, there were all the priests who were jealous that he was taking away their status and their prestige, as they imagined. There were the Pharisees whose hypocrisy our Lord had exposed. There were the Sadducees and the scribes whose vices our Lord had condemned publicly. And there were also the Roman soldiers, who were probably mostly indifferent to our Lord, but maybe they were happy that his execution was giving them some entertainment in a job that was otherwise rather boring. But not every single person in that crowd was our Lord's enemy, although most of them were. Of course, in that crowd there was his own mother, and we know that he did see her along the Via Dolorosa. That was one of the most terrible sorrows that either of them could endure. And the grief of both of them only added fuel to the fire of the mockery of our Lord's enemies. On top of all this, our Lord was also tormented by the abandonment of his apostles, his chosen friends. He was tormented by the denial of St. Peter, and his own physical and mental agonies, it kept getting worse and worse. From the time he gave himself into the hands of his enemies to the very moment he breathed his last breath, his pain kept getting worse and worse. If we had to suffer even one of the smallest pangs that our Lord suffered, either in his body or in his soul, it would crush us completely. It would probably kill us outright. Or if we survived, it would be a pain so intense that we would never forget what it felt like. And unlike us, who become eventually used to pain that we suffer, our Lord never became dull to any of the pains of his passion. Every moment he experienced every single pain as intensely as when he first felt it. He felt the full effect of every mental and physical pain of his passion at every single moment, and he needed his divine power to sustain him under this crushing weight. And he endured all of these things from his own creatures, from the very people he was coming to save. In fact, the very people he was suffering for at that moment. And his heart was pierced by the thought of the sins of mankind and of the obstinacy and impenitence and final damnation of so many souls, despite what he was suffering for them. That was a large part of his sufferings. And it wasn't just the sins and the ingratitude of the people that had actually condemned our Lord and were putting him to death on Calvary that were the only cause of his sorrow. It wasn't only the people who were actually standing there and mocking him. Much more than that, it was the knowledge of the sins that people would commit in the future that was tormenting him, even after he suffered all of these things for us. And who even knew about the terrible consequences of their sins, but would sin against him anyway? And that includes primarily us, the members of his church. Of course, our Lord was grieved by the sins of unbelievers too. But most of all, he was crushed by the betrayal of his own chosen ones, who knew that he suffered for his sins. And we know how much our sins offend him, and yet we sin against him anyway. And the sins of Catholics who know all of these things are far more grievous than the sins of unbelievers, because they commit these sins with far more knowledge of the malice of what they are doing. When we think about the people putting our Lord to death, we shouldn't exclude ourselves from that crowd of his tormentors. We can only make reparation to him and be forgiven if we acknowledge our role in what our Lord suffered today. Let us imagine that this sad procession to Calvary is finally over. Everyone stops and they lay his cross on the ground, and they pull our Lord's clothing off of him, and this rips open the wounds from his scourging that have started to congeal already and have become attached to his garments. And then they throw him down on the cross, and they pull out his hands and his feet towards the holes that have been already bored in the cross. They place the hands over his hand, or the nails over his hands and feet. And with one blow of the hammer, the nail goes all the way through each one of his limbs. He is nailed to the altar of sacrifice, and he offers himself for our sins. And our Lord makes no resistance at all. He doesn't even complain. Let us think here about the two opposing attitudes we see on Calvary, the cruelty of human wickedness on the one hand, and the patience and the meekness of God on the other. Every sin is shown in the crowd of people that is tormenting our Lord, and every virtue is shown in our Lord himself. And the crowd is watching to see how our Lord will react when he is put on the cross. They are curious. As people tend to be curious about the last words of any dying person. In ancient times, when someone was crucified, they would normally resist and struggle and scream and curse everyone around them. But what did our Lord do? It says in the Gospel of St. Luke, when they came to the place that is called Calvary, they crucified him there, and the robbers, one on the right hand and one on the left. And Jesus kept saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It is very interesting that in the original Greek written by St. Luke, in the actual inspired words, the grammatical form indicates that our Lord kept saying these words over and over again. He didn't just say them once. He was saying it during the entire time he was being nailed to the cross and raised upon it. This is a terrible judgment of us. We are so proud. We have such hard hearts that we find it always so difficult to forgive. Our pride is always wounded so easily. It is always so difficult for us to heal. Our anger and resentment at others is aroused so quickly, and it dies away so slowly. People will remain angry at someone else for even many years, sometimes for their entire lives, and very rarely take the first step to make peace with someone who they think has wronged them. They will not practice just a little bit of humility to give someone else the benefit of the doubt if there was a misunderstanding. We should all look at our Lord's example. If there was ever anyone who had a right to be angry at what was happening to him, it was our Lord. He had done nothing but good for all these people. He was guilty of no wrongdoing. He had spent his whole life trying to help these people. And everyone knew that he was suffering unjustly, from Pontius Pilate all the way down to the thieves on the cross, and even the Roman soldier who stabbed him with a spear. He was suffering for all of mankind. Our Lord could have called down fire from heaven to annihilate all these people who were tormenting him so cruelly. He could have called up thousands of angels to slay all of them, or even just use his divine power for the same effect. And yet, in the most extreme agony that he could experience, he suffers meekly. He has no resentment or even anger towards any of these people, despite the terrible agony they are inflicting upon him. Anyone who is in pain finds it very difficult to think about others. Their mind is focused on their own trouble. And our Lord was in the ultimate extreme of physical and mental agony. And yet he overcomes nature in order to think about his tormentors and to pray for them. His thought is not on himself. He even makes excuses for them and asks his Father not to punish them. He wants to save them from the consequences of their sins. And he does this not only for the people who are putting him to death, but he does that for all of us too. After all, we are also in that crowd. By our own sins, we have put our Lord on the cross, and we are just as much guilty of his torture and death, and all of his pain, as everyone else in this scene. And the thought of that is a terrible thing to think about, absolutely, and yet, we can't hide from that fact. Today, we have to face it, especially today. But fortunately for us, Our Lord wants to forgive us as much as He wanted to forgive the people who were nailing Him to the cross. And we should ask Him to do that for us. But while we are doing that, let us think for a second about exactly how our Lord asked for forgiveness for His executioners. What did He say? He said, "They know not what they do." Can He say that about us? Do we not know what we are doing when we commit sin? Have we not been to the ceremonies of Good Friday many times already and heard many times that our sins are responsible for our Lord's sufferings? And can our Lord actually say that about us, that we don't know what we are doing? But our Lord does say this about us too. Certainly we know much more than the people who put Him to death, but still, to some extent, neither do we know what we are doing when we commit sin, because we are blinded by passion and temptation. That makes it harder for us to know exactly what we are doing. But this is not an excuse. We still have the light of faith, and we have God's actual graces in our souls. We don't need to be blind, and because of that, our sins are still our own fault. But what we have to do is to pray to our Lord to help us overcome the blindness that our passions impose on us, so that we will choose the love of God over sin and temptation. So our Lord does pray for forgiveness for us too, as guilty as we are. But He expects something from us in return. What is it that He wants from us? We should be happy to give Him anything He wants in exchange for the forgiveness of our sins. In fact, any price would be a very small price to pay for mercy from God for what we have done. What He wants from us is exactly the same thing that He is offering to us. He wants us to forgive others in the same way that He is willing to forgive us. Our Lord couldn't possibly have made this clearer than He did on Mount Calvary. He is the most innocent person that could ever exist, and He is being put to death. But He is forgiving His worst enemies. Certainly any time we have a problem with someone else that requires us to forgive them, we are not nearly as innocent as our Lord in that situation, whatever it might be. Nor is our enemy, or the person we think has wronged us, nearly as guilty or malicious as those who are putting our Lord to death. And so if our Lord, being pure innocence itself, can forgive the most malicious people who ever lived, we should be able to forgive someone who offends us. And certainly over the course of our lives, our Lord has forgiven us countless sins, maybe even many mortal sins that we have committed against Him. He has always forgiven us completely freely, and on nothing more than our asking Him to forgive us and telling Him that we will not commit those sins in the future. And so we have to extend the same benefit to anyone that does something wrong to us. We have to just let every offense go. And in the course of our Lord's life, He explained this to us in many different ways, in many different parables. For example, there was the parable of the rich man who owed 10,000 talents to his king. And he was forgiven by the king, and as soon as he walked out of the room, he turned around and strangled one of his fellow servants because he owed him a few cents. And our Lord warned us not to be like that. We have been forgiven 10,000 talents by God, and we can't dare hold it against anyone else if they do a tiny fraction of that amount of injury to us. And our Lord gave us this lesson not only in that one parable, but repeatedly, and in fact, constantly throughout his life. There are too many examples in the Gospel to quote here. Just to name just a few more, our Lord said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If you will forgive men their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you also your offenses." And again, "Love your enemies, do good to them that hate you. Bless those that curse you and pray for those who calumniate you." And in the prayer that he told us to say when the apostles asked him how to pray, he gave us a very beautiful formula that we call the Our Father. And that includes the words, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And he himself gave us the supreme example to take away whatever excuse we might think we have by being nailed to the cross and by saying, while the nails were being pounded through his hands and feet, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, our Lord never said such a thing was going to be easy. It is very difficult for our pride to forgive others. But how can we resist the example of our Lord today? How can we know what happened on Mount Calvary and still say, "No, I cannot forgive this person. I was wronged and this person did not have a right to do to me what he did, and I will not forgive him." So if there is someone that we are holding something against, that we are holding at a distance, let us think about what our Lord did today and just dismiss our grievances against that person. If we don't do that, our Lord warned us that God would not forgive us either. But let us think about his example today, because our Lord knew that example is far more powerful and effective and convincing to human nature than even an infinite number of words. Let his example not be for us in vain, because if it is, we will not be forgiven. But let us most of all today be grateful for all that he suffered for us, and ask his forgiveness for all the sins we have committed against him, and ask for his help in avoiding sin in the future. And let us, as he said, pardon all of our enemies according to his example. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.